Psalm 119, this is our last sermon in the Psalm 119 series for a while. Next Sunday, our founding pastor, Jeff Calloway, is going to be here with us. He's going to be teaching you the Word next Sunday. I won't be here. Deborah and I and the kids are going to be leaving tomorrow for vacation. And we're very excited about that, but we, of course, will miss you. We miss every time we have to miss being with you in worship. We don't like that, but maybe we'll find a church there in Fort Myers where we're going and worship. So Jeff's going to be here next Sunday. And a few weeks ago when he asked me, well, what do you want me to preach on? I told him, well, I had planned originally to start a series on prayer on May 6th, but I planned out my sermon series for the year before we planned out our vacation, so I didn't know I was actually going to be gone on the 6th. So I told him, you know, you preach on prayer if you want to, but you preach on whatever the Lord lays on your heart. So either next Sunday with Jeff or the following Sunday with me, when I'm back, we're going to start a series on prayer. And I wanted to take some time today. I feel like this is a really fortuitous moment in our series on Psalm 119 for us to stop and segue into a series on prayer. Because you know what? We're dealing with affliction today in the text. I want us to ponder together in our hearts the title of today's message, a title which is drawn from the first line of verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And the reason I want to ponder this phrase together is because affliction is part of our lives. Affliction in all of its various forms, for most of us, makes up a very significant portion of the subject matter of our prayers, does it not? I don't know about you, but when I'm praying, a lot of the time I'm talking to God about my struggles. I'm talking to God about what I'm dealing with in life, and I'm asking Him for help, and sometimes I'm whining about my situation. Affliction comes up a lot in our prayers, and so I feel like this is a great opportunity as we move into a series on prayer for us to leave this Psalm 119 series with some really good thoughts about how we are to handle affliction, how we are to view affliction in our lives. Affliction, I've talked about it a lot in my preaching already, and you know what? I can't see into the future, but I can just guess that I'm going to talk a lot more in the years to come about affliction. Because you know what? The Bible talks a lot about affliction. And I have to talk about what the Bible talks about. And so affliction is going to come up. It's part of life. It's a theme that we can't afford to ignore. And it's a theme that we shouldn't want to avoid talking about as Christians, as the people of God. The title wouldn't really be worth pondering if it only included the words, I was afflicted. I was afflicted. Well, so what? I'm afflicted too. He's afflicted. She's afflicted. We're all afflicted. Big deal. But David says, look what he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. That's important. I hope you would agree that that puts a different little spin on that statement. It is good for me that I was afflicted. One of my favorite parts of Bible study is comparing how the different versions of the English Bible handle certain verses. I like to get different translations and line them up and see how the translators deal with certain phrases and turns of speech in the English language. And this week as I was preparing this message, I've found, and I used it for quite a while, an online resource called BibleCC.com. And it is a commentary resource, but it's also a Bible study tool that gives you, I can type in a verse, I can type in the scripture address, and it'll bring up for me 20 versions of that verse in the English language. And it's really cool. And then I can click on the Hebrew, and I can see how it actually is worded in the Hebrew language. And I can then compare the English versions and see which one I think most closely captures the essence of the original language. I love doing this in my study. And I found as I this week looked at verse 71 that the most literal word-for-word translations like the English Standard Bible, which is what I preach and teach from, it's what we have on the table. That's a very literal translation. The New American Standard. Anyone out there have the New American Standard? Paula has that. Anyone have the King James? Any King James people out there? No King James? Mike, got it. Colleen's got the King James. These are very literal translations. In other words, they try to capture as closely as they possibly can the exact, precise wording of the original text. And then there's another translation philosophy called the dynamic equivalent philosophy. And this is translations like the New International Version. How many are NIV people? Several of you there. How about the New Living Translation? This is a more dynamic type of translation philosophy. And what they're trying to capture in their translation is not so much a word-for-word accuracy. They're trying to capture a thought-for-thought accuracy. So those translations read a little bit more smoothly. They flow a little bit easier. And I'm not saying to get rid of those translations. They're good translations to read. I like to read them myself. But when it comes to precision, I prefer a more literal translation. As I looked at verse 71, I found that the most literal translations captured an important verb tense distinction that the more dynamic translations missed. The NIV and the New Living Translation, they render both parts of the phrase here in the first part of verse 71 in the past tense. It was good for me to be afflicted. That's the New International Version of it. Or the New Living Version says, my suffering was good for me. Past tense. But the literal translations render the first part of the verse in the present tense. It is good for me. And the second part in the past tense, that I was afflicted. I want you to notice the difference. It was good for me to be afflicted versus it is good for me that I was afflicted. Now, in this case, I think the literal translations got it right. I really do. And I think the implications of this in our lives are really big. I think the implications are really important for how we go about understanding Psalm 119, in particular this stanza of Psalm 119. David here is saying that it is good, present tense, right now, today, that he was afflicted, past tense, yesterday, before. But this doesn't mean that all of his afflictions are in the past. Now, David is still being afflicted in the present tense. He's still dealing with struggles. But he has come to a place of spiritual maturity in his life where he is able to see his past tense afflictions as resulting in his present tense good. And that's my hope and that's my desire for all of us today, is that we will come to that place of spiritual maturity. We will progress toward that place of maturity where we're able to see our past tense afflictions as our present tense good. Now let me read to you the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. Verses 65 through 72, Psalm 119. David says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Let's ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word. Father, this is Your Word, and I pray Your blessing upon the reading of it. I pray Your blessing upon the preaching of it. Lord, may You take over. May You speak through me. May Your words come off the end of my tongue and strike the hearts of Your people as You would have them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, David is not saying here that all of his afflictions are in the past tense, that he's just living a happy-go-lucky, free and easy life now. No, he is still facing struggles. He's still being afflicted in the present tense. But he has come to that place where he's able to see those past tense afflictions as resulting in present tense good. And I want that for you today. But you may say, well, I've got cancer. And I'm still going to have cancer tomorrow, barring a miracle. You may say, well, I'm living in a difficult marriage, and I'm still going to be married to this person tomorrow. You may say, I've got a lot of debt. And tomorrow, I'm still going to have a lot of debt. But see, this is what Jesus is getting at in that famous statement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:34. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We each need to ask ourselves if we're mature enough spiritually to see the hand of God in our afflictions. To see Him bringing about our good and ultimately His glory. Are we mature enough to see that? What is God showing you about Himself in your cancer, in your bad marriage, in your debt situation? What is He showing you in those things that will benefit you tomorrow and cause you to glorify Him tomorrow? What is He showing you in those things today that will cause you good tomorrow and glory for Him tomorrow? You may say, well, but it's not God that's afflicting me. It's other people. It's other situations out there in my life that are outside of my control. And I say, not so fast to that. Don't leave God outside of your affliction. Don't do it. Okay? Now, you're 100% right in that your afflictions are outside of your control. That's part of the definition of affliction. That's part of what makes affliction so gosh darn afflicting. You can't control it. You can't control what other people do. You can't control certain circumstances in your life. It's outside of your control. That's part of what makes affliction affliction. But don't be too quick to leave God out of it and say, it's not Him, it's everything else. David endured all kinds of affliction from all kinds of human sources. The smearing lies of the insolent here in verse 69. Ensnarements of the wicked, we saw this last week in verse 61. Derisive comments from enemies in verse 51. Tauntings in verse 42. Reproaches, verse 39. Scorn and contempt in verse 22. He was wronged with falsehood a little later on in verse 78. And many, many other afflictions that he faced. But yet, David says in verse 75, now this is in the next stanza. We're not going to cover it today, but I want to show you this. It's an astonishing statement. He says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Okay. Don't leave God out of your affliction. When I say don't leave God out of your affliction, I don't just mean in a caring sense, as if God is somehow far off, far away, distant, and just doesn't care about you and your situation, because we know that's not true. But when I say don't leave Him out of your afflictions, I mean don't leave Him out in a causing sense either. Don't do it. Don't be so naive as to think that God Almighty, the ruler of the universe, would never cause you a problem. He is the Lord. He does what He wants. He does what pleases Him. And for those of you Christians who struggle with feelings of guilt and feelings of personal failure, and you're extremely self-conscious people, listen to me. Don't be so self-centered as to place yourself at the root of all your afflictions either. I think that's a trap. God causes lots of people lots of problems. We need to get that. That's an important thing that we need to understand. Look, God causes lots of people lots of problems, even His own children. Especially His own children. Think about it. Moses had his Pharaoh, didn't he? Joshua had his Canaanites. Elijah had his Jezebel. Jesus had his scribes and Pharisees. And you mean to tell me God didn't have anything to do with that? I don't think so. No, I think God was all up in that business with those people. God was, His hand, His fingerprints are all over our afflictions. Paul, the apostle, didn't leave God out of his thorn in the flesh situation, did he? No, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, God sent a messenger of Satan to torment me. And I begged him 3 times to take it away, and he wouldn't. You know why? Because the end goal of Paul's affliction with the thorn in the flesh was not Paul-centered. It was God-centered. It was all about God. God sent Paul the thorn in the flesh to torment him so that Paul wouldn't become conceited and self-absorbed and proud of himself. And so that he would ultimately turn and give God glory and magnify God's grace and His all-sufficient strength in human weakness. It's not Paul-centered, it's God-centered. The end goal of David's affliction here is captured in the second half of verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let me ask you something. How many of you look at your afflictions and see your afflictions as opportunities to learn more of God's Word? Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are not mature enough to see it that way yet. And we need to pray for them, those of us who are mature. We need to pray for them that they will come to a place of understanding that their afflictions are opportunities to learn more of God. But we don't really want to learn anything in our afflictions, do we? We just want God to make it stop. We just want out. No. God's doing something. He's at work in our afflictions. We want God to deal well with us. But the mature child of God will see that even in the middle of the difficult afflictions of life, God has dealt well with them and is still dealing well with them. In this stanza, David is looking back. He's taking a reflective, retrospective view, looking back on the past, taking stock of just how good God has been to him over the years. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word, he says in verse 65. David is speaking literally here of God's spoken and written word, the law, the covenant with Israel, the promise of an everlasting kingdom that he had made to David. That's what David is speaking of literally. But David is also speaking prophetically about the living word. We as Christians are correct to interpret word here as both Scripture and Christ. Talked about this a lot in Psalm 119. One of my goals for this Psalm 119 series was that we might see new aspects of Jesus Christ. That we might see Christ here presented in the Old Testament. And David is presenting a prophetic vision of Christ. You have dealt well with me according to your word. The word made flesh. Just look at the first part of verse 68. God has dealt well with us, has He not? Look at what He says in verse 68. You are good and do good. All of God's dealings with His children are good, and all of His dealings with His children are according to His Word, which is why we should read it, study it, pray it through, meditate on it, and memorize it. Every single day of our lives we need to be in God's Word so that we might then embrace the Christ, the Word made flesh, who is presented herein with more passion, zeal, and ever-increasing delight. But that's only part of the story. God's well-dealing with His children, according to His Word, is only part of the story. The fact is that God is good and God does good. God is good and does good. That extends beyond you and I who are followers of Jesus. It extends to all people. All of God's dealings with all people everywhere are good and are according to His Word. It's not as if God has some kind of double standard here. It's not as if God is saying, all right, I'm going to deal with my children according to the book and according to Jesus, and I'm going to deal with all those heathens some other way. God is not saying that. The Word of God is the standard. The Word of Christ, God made flesh, Jesus Christ, is the standard for all people, everywhere. The Bible reveals Christ. He is the theme, and the people of God are called to reveal this biblical Christ to all people everywhere so that God might deal well with them too. Are we passionate about that? Well, you say, what about those that don't believe in Christ? Who don't embrace Jesus? Is God going to deal well with them? Surprisingly, the answer is yes. God is going to deal well with them. Not from a human vantage point. From a human vantage point, God is going to punish them. God is going to deal badly with them. God is going to deal badly with the unrepentant, but from God's perspective, from God's vantage point, the vantage point that counts, the vantage point that matters, God is dealing well with those who rebel against Him, who refuse His grace, and who reject His Christ. God is dealing well with them. Remember, man's good is not the ultimate goal. God's glory is the ultimate goal. And the justice of a holy God, angry against sin, is glorified in the condemnation of unrepentant sinners, just as the grace of God and the mercy of God are glorified in the salvation of sinners who are declared righteous by the blood of Christ. We cannot forget that. The fact that God condemns unrepentant sinners to hell shouldn't be the part of this that shocks us and unnerves us and makes us uncomfortable. The part that unnerves us and that should cause our hearts to shudder with holy awe and amazement and fear is the fact that this very same God chooses and calls some of those undeserving sinners to repentance and life and grace and pardon. That should blow our minds. Does that blow your mind? Let your mind be blown, for goodness sakes. God is gracious. Don't get overwhelmed and tremble at the fact that a holy, righteous God condemns sinners and sends some of them to hell. Get blown away by the grace of God. David was just such an undeserving sinner. He says in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." This is something I want you to get and to know here. It's really important as we study the Bible. When we study the Bible, it's just as important to pay attention to what the text doesn't say as it is to pay attention to what it does say. David does not say here, "Because I went astray, I was afflicted." Doesn't say that. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." David is not binding his affliction here to his having gone astray in his adultery with Bathsheba and his arranged murder of her husband Uriah. He's not doing that. He's not saying that his affliction is the direct result of his sin. Did David's sin have consequences? Yeah, it did. It had some immediate consequences, it had some intermediate consequences, and it had some long-range consequences. But David is not equating his affliction with the consequences of his sin here. He's not focusing on the going astray part. He's focusing on the being afflicted part. And the obedience, the work of grace that God brings about through that affliction. Now I keep your word. That's what David's focusing on here. Many Christians, I fear, are caught in this trap of thinking that every affliction, every situation in their life is the direct result of some specific sin. It's a trap. Here's why. Because it keeps you bound to a works mentality. If I'll just do good works, if I'll just avoid sin, well then I can avoid affliction. We all know that's not how it works, don't we? We all know that's not reality. Because we all know Christians, we know saintly, godly people who are living holy lives, who are not living in blatant, unrepentant sin out there, but who are yet struggling through horrifying afflictions in this life. We know those people. And we know also of those people who are living in unrepentance towards God, who seem to have trouble-free lives. We know those people too, don't we? When we make affliction the direct result of specific sins, and we therefore try to avoid sin just so we can avoid affliction, we, in essence, are dethroning God. We are taking Him off of the throne, and we are replacing Him with an idol. We are replacing Him with the illusion of a comfortable, unafflicted, problem-free life, and we bow down to that idol. We want an unafflicted life more than we want God at times, don't we? We want a problem-free life. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, again in the Sermon on the Mount, God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God afflicts whomever He wants to afflict, without respect to specific sins. Are there direct consequences to sins? You better believe it, there are. But suffering direct consequences of sins and suffering through affliction are not always the same thing. They don't always go hand in hand. Think about Job. Tremendous story of affliction, would you agree? Think about Job. Was Job a sinner? Yes. He was a sinner. Job didn't die on the cross for you and I. Job was a sinner. But is that why God afflicted him so? I don't think so. No. God afflicted Job to draw out Job's righteousness, to draw out the righteousness of faith in God. He afflicted Job so that Job could say to his wife, when she told him, just lay down, curse God and die, listen, woman, shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? That's why God afflicted Job. God afflicted Job so that he would say to his friends, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. See there? It's not Job-centered. It's God-centered. That's what affliction's about. What a memorable statement. What memorable statements those are. Listen, shall we receive good from God and not evil? Evil, that is, from a human vantage point. Remember, affliction, it never looks good. It never feels good. It always looks bad. It feels bad. But from God, coming from God into the lives of His children, it always ends up bringing good. It is good. It is God's good to us. Shall we receive good from God and not other less pleasant forms of good? What a memorable statement. Though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. What memorable thing is God calling you to say to others in the midst of your affliction? I guarantee you, He's calling you to say something. He's calling you to say something memorable to other people about Him in the midst of your affliction. The reality for the children of God is that His grace is often packaged in layers upon layers of affliction. At Christmas and birthdays, I've discovered that for our children, for Landon in particular, and for me, opening presents is a mixed bag of affliction and joy. You got joy, Landon. He goes through that wrapping paper like that. And he gets a present. It's shredded. It's gone. It's off there. Then he can see on the box the picture of what he's getting. And if you turn the box around, oh, it's open, kind of. And he can even get in there and touch it. He can feel it, sort of. And he can poke it and maybe push buttons and make it make noises and stuff. But he can't really get his hands around it because it's still in the box. It's still in the packing there. And so he's joyous. But he's afflicted because he can't get it out. You know, getting toys out of boxes, it's no walk in the park these days. I mean, there's twisty ties that have to be untwisted. John was over last night for Emmy's birthday party. She got a present. It was a little car. Took us a while to get that sucker out of there, didn't it? There's twisty ties. There's little security screws that have to be unscrewed. You can't just get that thing out of there and start playing with it right away. It takes time. And so he's joyous, but he's afflicted. He'll get so excited, so worked up, he'll even start to cry. I want it, I want it. Well, be patient. Daddy's working on it. He's helping you unpack it. You used to have to go to the garage and get your toolbox, you know, to assemble the toy once you got it out of the box. Now you got to get your tools out just to get it out of the box. I've had to get screwdrivers out to take screws out so I could pull a toy out of its packaging. It's a mixed bag of affliction. And it requires the skillful hands of a father to help a child unpack that toy so that he can fully enjoy it. As Christians, it's hard. It's really hard actually seeing the gift of God in Christ, in the gift of God in eternal life, and being able to touch parts of those gifts, but not be able to hold it completely, and having to learn patience while God helps us unpack it through the afflictions of life. The Christian life's a paradox. It's joy in the midst of affliction. It's delight in the midst of difficulty. God yearns for us to be in His presence forever. But He knows that our joy in that moment of heavenly union is only going to be greater and heightened if our anticipation builds up throughout the course of our lives, through the afflictions of earthly life, while we wait and hope and yearn and pray. Only going to make that union with God sweeter. God is building in us holiness. He is building in us holy hearts. Hearts that are fully devoted to Him. Look at David's comparison of himself and the insolent in verses 69 and 70. He says, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts." Their heart is like unfeeling fat, but I delight in your law. That's massive. The heart of an insolent person doesn't feel the things that the heart of the Christian feels. The heart of the insolent doesn't feel the joy and the hope of Christ, nor does it feel the anguish of patient affliction that the Christian heart feels. The insolent heart only feels the emptiness of spiritual longings left unsatisfied by the things of this world. The Christian heart delights in keeping the law of God. But the insolent heart, the rebellious heart, delights in the passing pleasures of the world. including at times such things as smearing the godly with lies, deriding the godly with hateful words, slandering the righteous, ensnaring the righteous with cords of wickedness that the righteous might stumble. I'll tell you something, if that's a description of your heart today, my prayer for you is that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, would pierce your unfeeling heart. It would kill it. It would in its place birth a new heart, a regenerated heart, a heart that looks for and longs for God, a heart that looks to worship God and to take delight in Him. If you're a Christian here today and you're not in the midst of a deep trial of affliction, are your eyes up and are they looking out across this body of believers, and are they trying to find those who are in the midst of an affliction right now, and what are you doing about it? Are you encouraging them? Are you coming alongside them and helping them? Are you praying for them? You should be. If you're not, because I guarantee you one day, tables are going to turn, their afflictions are going to subside, and yours are going to intensify. And who will come to your aid then? I can promise you it will be those who you encouraged in their affliction. Those of you who are Christians here today, if you are in the middle of an affliction, do you see Christ in your affliction? Are you saying with the prophet Isaiah, surely He has borne our griefs and our sorrows? Your afflictions are going to find meaning in His afflictions. The eternal glory of God is the ultimate goal of your affliction, but your eternal good is gift wrapped in the packaging of affliction. So, speaking of good, I'd like to close today by returning to the title. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I was afflicted. No one ever stands in the middle of a present tense affliction and says, gosh, it is good for me that I am being afflicted today. Gosh, it is just so good to have this rough marriage to live in right now. It is so good to have cancer, yes. No one ever says that. Jesus was not saying, it is good for me, as He was being lashed by those Roman soldiers with the cat of nine tails. Jesus was not saying, it is good for me, as He was receiving the nails in His arms and in His feet and the spear thrust in His side. He wasn't saying, it is, present tense, good for me. He wasn't saying, it is good for me, as His Father poured out the crushing afflictions upon Him that our sins deserved. But, standing, resurrected in the opening of the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, standing there, glorified in the presence of His still unbelieving disciples, shocked and amazed at the sight of Him, and rising as He did from the earth, promising them that He would return, commanding them to go and tell this good news to all peoples, Jesus could then indeed say, it is good for them that I was afflicted. And it is glory now and forevermore for me that I was afflicted. One day, a trillion or so years from now, all of our afflictions are going to be past tense. They're not going to be even an atom's size speck on the horizon of history. They're going to be past tense. But when we look on our Christ on that day a trillion years from now, we look on Him who still bears the nail scars in His hands and in His feet and the spear scar in His side. We are going to say alongside David, who will be standing there with us, "It is good for me that He was afflicted." And may we today see all of our light, as the New Testament calls them, momentary afflictions, as wrapped up, bound up in His afflictions, so that we can say on that day a trillion years from now, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Let's pray. Oh God, oh great God, You in Your goodness afflict us. How dare we leave You on the outside of our affliction. But, O Lord, let us not despise You in our afflictions, but let us see our afflictions in this life as gracious, good dealing from You. Because our afflictions are pointing us to an even greater eternal weight of glory as we stand in the presence of Christ. We look to that day, Lord. We long for that day. We pray and hope for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.